Our reading tonight is from Luke's Gospel and the 7th chapter. Luke chapter 7. Now when he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returned to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And now to verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he saith to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Amen. We're going to look at this unusual event that we read of in Luke chapter 7 and from verse 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. We're going to look from verse 36 through to verse 50. But we'll take as a text verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. In this chapter, I'm sure you gathered from the portions that we read from it, there's a considerable amount of what we might call action going on. In verse 2, we have the healing of the centurion's servant who was dear unto him. He was sick and ready to die. And then we find the verse 11, the widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead. It came to pass that day after that he'd healed the centurion's servant that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples were with him. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And then after that, there's this great fear in verse 16. After the Lord Jesus Christ had raised this man from the dead, we find in verse 16, a great fear came on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And then we get some questions from John and his disciples, and we find in verse 20 there, when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And so there's a lot going on in this chapter. And then in verse 36, we have this unusual event. It is quite unusual. One of the Pharisees desired that he would eat meat with him. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now, if you look through the Gospels, we find there's a lot of occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ is at a meal. And you can read them and count them up for yourself, but I think I found 18 times when the Lord Jesus Christ is eating at a meal or something with others. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. You can think of Zacchaeus, Levi, the tax collector, and of course even the Last Supper. We find the Lord Jesus Christ at a meal. But this is unusual in the sense that this time it's with a Pharisee. And of course the Pharisees were completely opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him, as we saw this morning, as Paul did when he was Saul. He hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the Gospels, the only time that I can find that the Lord Jesus Christ was at a meal with a Pharisee, there's only about three occasions. Good little Bible study to find them. So here we have this quite unusual event of the Lord Jesus Christ being invited to come to a meal with a Pharisee, and then of course he accepts as well. And we're even told something more. We're given the name of this Pharisee in verse 40. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon. Simon the Pharisee. Most of the time we don't know their names, but these were very specific. Simon the Pharisee. Now, these few verses here from 36 to 50, there's one of those times when we wish that God would have recorded more in his word about what's happening, because there's a lot of unanswered questions in this short incident that we have recorded here. And we could feel like saying to Luke, you know, there must be more to this. There must be more. But we have to settle for what we have. And as John says, there are many other things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written down, I suppose even the whole world couldn't contain the books that were written. So we have a short episode in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could do with some more detail, but what I'd like to do is to go through this little passage and get some application from it. So we have this man, Simon, then. Simon the Pharisee. We don't know. He may have witnessed all those things that had happened at the first part of Luke chapter 7. He may have been there when the He heard of the centurion's son being healed. He may have been there, the widow of Nain's son being raised. He may have heard some of the questions from John's disciples. We don't know. We don't know. Why did he ask Jesus to a meal? We don't know. We have no idea. It's just recorded for us. He invites the Lord Jesus Christ to the meal. You see, there was something, if you put your mind in the place of Simon the Pharisee for the moment, there was something, and you can guess what it is, that sort of piqued his interest in this man, Jesus. Because he's a man who can feed 5,000. He's a man who can teach to the point where thousands will listen to him, which of course they probably didn't listen to the Pharisees, you can imagine that. Here's a man who can raise the dead. And here's a man who's being questioned, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So there's a lot to interest Simon in this man Jesus, because that's all he saw him as, the man Jesus, a miracle worker. And of course he would have known his background. Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. A nobody in reality, in the Pharisees' mind. Not educated, not religiously educated, nobody important. And yet he can do all these things. So Simon has an interest in this man. But what the interest was, we don't know. Was it the centurion's son being healed? Was it the raising of the widow of Nain's son? Is it the question that John's disciples asked? Art thou he that should come? We don't know. We're left in the dark. But even with that limited information, this is a curious and interesting scene we have before us. So what do we have here? What has Luke recorded? Well, in reality, what we have here is two social extremes of sinners. Two social extremes of sinners. We have a highly regarded, reputable, upright sinner, Simon the Pharisee. And we have a despicable, shameful sinner, the woman. We don't know her name. Both in the presence of Jesus. Both in the presence of God. Simon, this highly regarded, upright, respectable, reputable sinner in the presence of God who he should have been worshipping for most of his life, but we wonder what he was worshipping and what or who he was obeying. And this woman, this despicable, shameful sinner in the presence of Almighty God that she'd probably never given a thought to in her life. We'll look at her in a short while. And then, of course, there's Jesus and some other dinner guests, but we won't bother with them. How have Simon and this woman found themselves together? It's because of Jesus. That's the only reason. Simon's invitation, and this woman comes to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. It's the only reason they're together. So let's have a look at these two then. Simon and this woman. Simon first. Simon, well, we could perhaps say he had a better disposition than most of the Pharisees. He has some interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't really know why, what, but he has some interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he invites him to a meal. Even though we know that Simon did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Because if you look at verse 39, this is the words of Simon. Well, it isn't the words of Simon. This is the thoughts of Simon. If he were a prophet. And we'll put that emphasis on the word if there. And you can imagine Simon saying this in a sort of sarcastic way. If this man were a prophet, if he were a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman this is. So even though Christ knew that, he still accepted this invitation. Because Jesus knew everything about Simon, just as he does about us. He knew everything. Because those are Simon's innermost thoughts there. Verse 39, the Pharisee which had bidden him, Simon, he spake within himself. If this man were a prophet, this man, if he were a prophet. What does the psalmist say? I quoted it in the prayer. Thou knowest my down sitting, Thou knowest my uprising. Even my thoughts are not afar off to thee. God knows everything about us. Everything. Underline it. Put it in bold capital letters. God knows everything about us. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows what I'm thinking. He'll know what you're thinking tomorrow. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. And the next day, and the next week, and the next month. He knows. That's what sovereignty means. God knows every single thing. You can't do anything and hide it away from God. God knows the thoughts and the intentions of every heart. Yours, mine, and this man Simon. We see it here. His innermost thought, he said within himself, this man, if he were a prophet. Yet Christ accepts the invitation, even with that knowledge. But Simon didn't give the Lord Jesus Christ much of a welcome, did he? The common courtesies of Eastern life and hospitality were all missing. None of the usual formalities that we know that went on in the Eastern world. There wasn't much enthusiasm, there wasn't much affection, no token of any loving regard really for this man Jesus, even though he'd invited him to a meal. It seems that he didn't have any real desire for him. His invitation was probably as empty as it was cold. Verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ turns to the woman and he says unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Simon didn't even show the common courtesies of life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what sort of treatment is that for a dinner guest? Especially one who in first century terms would have been what we today would call a celebrity. Because the things that the Lord Jesus Christ were doing, if we were to bring them up today, they'd be on the front page of the newspapers, wouldn't they? You can forget Brexit and Trump and walls and all those sorts of things. If the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh today, then the first thing that would be on the media today would be what the Lord Jesus Christ had done today. These things were not done in a corner. And yet Simon here, he just seems to treat Jesus as, I don't know, just another man. Despite probably knowing all that had happened in the first part of Luke chapter 7, but otherwise as well. We ought to be careful, though, not to condemn Simon too much. He isn't unique. He's one among millions. He's just a type, really, an example of a lot of religious people today. People who are religious, but they're not willing to see Jesus for who he really is, or to see themselves for that matter for what they really are and for what Jesus has really done. You see, because there's a lot of people who will give all their time and all their energy to their daily business. They'll give their enthusiasm to their hobbies. They have all the time in the world to do what they want to do. They will spend their time moralizing about what should happen in the world and what should happen to others and what other people should do. You know, that's the Pharisaical outlook, isn't it? Not what I should do, but what other people should do. They'll spend a couple of hours on a Sunday in a chapel somewhere, and they'll go at the end of it thinking, you know, God must be pleased with me. Look at me. I'm upright. I'm moral. I can look down on others. I go and worship in a chapel somewhere. God must be really pleased with me. What is that? You can sum it up in two words. Cold orthodoxy. That's all it is. Cold orthodoxy. And that's just as prevalent today as it was then. That's what the Pharisees were. Cold orthodoxy. They would stone to death others with their hard judgments, and they'd stone to death people with their condemnation. Anyone who went beyond their standards, but they'd never look within themselves. And that's what's common in many religions. Hardly any love to God and little love to their fellow man. So we can sum that up in one word: hypocrite. Hypocrite. That's what this man Simon was. He would moralize about others, he would look down at others, but he wouldn't lift a finger to look at himself. The best definition I've heard about a hypocrite, what is a hypocrite? I heard this from Reverend Morris Roberts. He says a hypocrite simply means to be an actor. An actor. He spoke, this Pharisee, and acted in one way, but he thought in another. This man, if he were a prophet. As the Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 8, speaking of the Pharisees, he judged after the flesh. Despite all that he knew about Jesus, that all that Jesus had done, all those miracles that he performed, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of the dead, making the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, and that, he didn't wash with Simon. If he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touch of him, for she is a sinner. That's it. Not me, says Simon the Pharisee. Not me, you can't hold a candle to me, you can't call me a sinner. But this woman, really? Jesus, you're letting her touch you? Do you know who she is? Do you know what she is? Do you remember the incident with the blind man, John chapter 9, who the Lord Jesus Christ healed, gave him his sight? He comes before the Pharisees. And they say about the Lord Jesus Christ, this man who healed you, who gave you your sight, he's a sinner too. That's what they saw of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another magician, miracle worker, but not a Pharisee, not one of them. To Simon and most of the Pharisees, there was no difference in their mindset and their thoughts between this woman, this sinner, we'll look at her shortly, and the Lord Jesus Christ. To them, they were all sinners, all of a lower class, below the hypocritical Pharisees, religious outcasts, despised, as it says in Isaiah, rejected. Simon, you see, had no real understanding. He thought he did. He thought his theological training had given him an understanding, but he didn't. He had no insight into what was happening. He didn't have a clue who this man, Jesus, that was there before him. He didn't understand who he was at all, because he had that head knowledge, but he had no spiritual knowledge. He just had that cold, religious, moralizing orthodoxy. His heart was a heart of stone. Jesus commends him for understanding the parable about the creditor and the two debtors in verse 43. But really, that's just Simon using his reason and his logic. We would have all come to the same conclusion at that time. Of course, the one who owes most is going to be most grateful for being forgiven. But he didn't understand the real import of what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. He could deduce an answer to an argument, but he didn't understand the reality of it. He didn't understand what Jesus Christ was saying about salvation there. Not at all. Cold, stony, heart, religious orthodoxy. That was his mindset. That's all he had. No insight. No spiritual light. Look at the other character we have mentioned here, this woman. Verse 37, we find her. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Look how she's introduced to us. And behold. You know, if you translate the Greek word behold into Latin and then into what we have in English, the word there is video. And of course you can see what God is trying to say there. You know, behold isn't just have a look. Because it's look. Look and see, that's what it means. Look and see and understand. That's how she's introduced. Simon's just introduced as Simon the Pharisee. Now this woman is Behold. In other words, stop what you're doing for a moment and have a look at this woman. She's introduced to us there in verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now she's introduced new to us here. We were reading this for the first time. She would be a new person that comes in on the scene, but not to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's an unrecorded history going on here. This is one of those occasions when we are justified in reading between the lines. Because this woman and the Lord Jesus Christ have met before. We don't know when, but she must have had a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. On some occasion, she had met with the Lord Jesus Christ, and virtue had gone out of him to her. Or to put it simply, she'd been saved. She'd been saved. We can see that from her actions. She'd been awakened to see her sin. She'd been awakened to see what she really was in the sight of Almighty God. And she'd been awakened to see and understand what God requires for holiness. Not what the Pharisees require, but what God requires. She'd been saved. She'd been forgiven. She'd been converted. She'd become a believer. She had a heart love for Jesus. A heart love. We do not know why Simon invited Jesus to this meal. We have no idea. But we can see that this woman had a very definite purpose in coming to the house of Simon. She didn't come just as a spectator to see what was happening. She didn't come in the hope that this miracle worker Jesus would do something to entertain her. She came with a purpose and with an intention. She came to anoint Jesus with this precious box of alabaster ointment. Who is she? I have no idea. We're not told. Most commentators seem to believe that she'd been a prostitute, an immoral woman. Dr. Gill, in his commentary, says, based on the Arabic word used to describe her, she'd been an immoral woman, a prostitute. Well, in a sense, that's academic. It doesn't matter who she was or what she was. The fact is that she's a sinner. A sinner, just as we are. How did she get into the house? That's interesting, isn't it? How did she get into the house? She didn't have an invitation. She'd been there before? That's an interesting question to ponder, isn't it? Simon seems to know something about this woman. Verse 39, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known what manner of woman this is, for she's a sinner. Perhaps she'd been to his house before, professionally. We'll never know. But I'm sure even with the hospitality that is enjoyed in the East, this woman would have been seen off by the servants. You can imagine her coming to the house, can't you? And Simon's servants would have said, where's your invitation? She didn't have one. She didn't have an invitation. And especially this sort of woman, it'd be the last person you'd want in a Pharisee's house, wouldn't it? This sinner in this Pharisee's house, this hypocrite, this highly regarded man, man of the community, religious man of the community. You don't want these sinners in there. But we don't know. But anyway, she gained access to the house somehow. And what was her purpose? Why was she there? Verse 38. She stood at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. What about this ointment? Where did she get it? It says there it's an alabaster box, isn't it? And that sounds expensive, doesn't it? Expensive box. You put expensive ointment in an alabaster box. This isn't just sort of supermarket, everyday value face cream. This is something more, something expensive. Where did she get it? Don't know. We're not told, are we? I would suggest, and this is only my suggestion, that it came from the wages of her sin. Where else would she get the money to buy something like this? Because if she'd ceased trading as an immoral woman, as a prostitute, then all her living would go. She was out of a job. She'd have to be living off her savings now. And this box of ointment could have been the very last thing she had left. We don't know. We're just surmising this. But this alabaster box of ointment could show us that were the last remnants of her old life. And she was willing to surrender that to Jesus. That's an illustration to ponder, isn't it? That here's this woman who has her job has gone. She's considered by this Pharisee and amongst all the others as well as someone not fit to mention, not fit to be with. And yet she comes to Jesus and she surrenders the last thing she had, this box of ointment, to him. So what might seem an extravagance to others was perfectly natural for her. She wanted to be rid of everything of her old life. Martin Luther, he calls her tears heart water. Heart water, the distillation of her gratitude as she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But her tears got in the way of what she came to do. She had come to anoint, not to wash the Lord Jesus Christ. She'd come to anoint him. So what does she do? Well, in order to anoint him, she has to wipe his feet with her hair. And then she kisses his feet. You know, we speak of being sincere when we come to worship, don't we? Worshipping God in sincerity, worshipping God in spirit. And in truth. You want an illustration, an example of true sincerity? This is it, isn't it? This is it. True sincerity. She didn't care what the world thought of her as she came to the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't care what Simon's servants thought of her. And you can imagine the conversation she must have had with them to get into the house and the sort of language they used. She didn't care about that. She didn't care what Simon, this almighty Pharisee, thought about her. She wasn't concerned with her shame. She wasn't concerned with what she was. She wasn't worried about the expense of this alabaster box of ointment. And that is true sincerity. She had one purpose, one intention, to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing was going to stand in her way. That's true sincerity. That's sincerity in worship. And it was necessity too. Necessity. Who else could she go to? She could have been to the religious professionals of those days, the rabbis, Sadducees, the priests. She could have even gone to the Pharisees. If she'd had some stirrings of sin and an understanding of sin, she could have gone to these people and said, you know, I have concerns within myself. I feel like a sinner before God. So she could have gone to the rabbi and said, can you help me? She could have gone to the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and said, could you help me? What would they have done? More than likely just cast her away and said, out, 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 sinner. You're an immoral woman. We don't want anything to do with you. Look at you. What can man really do for sinners? Nothing at all. No matter what fancy titles they give themselves, what can they do? For sinners, nothing at all. But there is one man. One man. The man, Christ Jesus. This woman had been brought to see that what no one else could do for her, this man, Christ Jesus, could. He can save sinners. And dare I say this reverently? That is his job. That is the job description of the Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. And you can see that, not literally, but on almost every page of the New Testament, and prophesied in the Old Testament as well. He came into the world to save sinners. And he can save sinners. I mean, truly save sinners, not just stir up emotional feelings and thoughts whilst we're in chapel once a week. He can change sinners. Look what he's done for this woman. He's changed her heart and her mind. He's transformed her life. She disappears off the scene, but she disappears off the scene as a different woman from what she was before. That's what he'd done for her. He'd changed her. And that's why she's here, standing at his feet with these tears, tears of contrition and joy, tears of sorrow, but tears of gratitude as well. As Luther says, not just the weeping of the eye, but the weeping of the heart and the weeping of the soul as well. This is true worship. This is true worship, sincere worship. A worship out of necessity. Worshipping Jesus for what he means to her. Worshipping Jesus and rejoicing in Jesus for what he's done for her. What brought these two together? They're completely social opposites, aren't they? The mighty, proud, respectable Pharisee and the woman. At one end, either end of the social scale. What brought them together? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. They both have an interest in him. One, I would suggest the Pharisee, Simon, he just wants to see the Lord Jesus Christ out of curiosity, or perhaps even spite or resentment. You can imagine him thinking, I'll talk to this Jesus. I'll tell him a thing or two. He's a nobody in my sight. We'll have an interesting time. We'll have a fun bit of fun with this man from the backwoods of Israel. We'll have a bit of fun. See, Simon saw Jesus as his inferior, someone just to quiz and to question, to try and trip up. That's what they always did, the Pharisees, isn't they? Trying to trick the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone perhaps even to entertain. Perhaps Simon thought, well, I've got all my dinner guests here in my large house with all my opulence. Perhaps we'll get this little magician in, this Jesus, to entertain us. Perhaps he'll do a miracle for us. Perhaps he'll turn some of this water into wine. Perhaps he'll give us some more food, so cure some of our diseases. Perhaps that was all it was. Amusement for his dinner guests. But the woman saw the Lord Jesus Christ through vastly different eyes. She saw him as her Lord and Saviour. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the reason that these two have come together, because they wouldn't cross paths normally. How did Jesus regard these two, Simon and the woman? Well, in one respect, they were exactly the same to him. His creatures, those he had created. But also, in his sight, they were both on a par, on a level. They were both sinners. In different ways, of course, but that's what they were, sinners. Sinners who had rebelled against him. Opposite ends of a spectrum, a worldly sinner and a religious sinner. But if you level it all out, they were sinners. And this is a perfect example of Christ's forbearance, his condescension, his sympathy, his empathy. What was Christ's purpose in all of this? Well, the purpose that he had throughout the whole of his ministry. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what we have before us is an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ doing his work, the work that God the Father gave him to do, coming into the world to save sinners. He has fulfilled that purpose in one of these two characters here, the woman. He saved her. He did what God had promised he would do. He saved her. Verse 50, he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." And this is an illustration if you think you're all going to be saved. Because that's what goes around in Christian circles at the moment, isn't it? God loves everybody and everyone will be saved in the end. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. The technical term for it is unconditional love. You'll be saved at the end because God's wrath has been dissipated. God in the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and in the New Testament he's a God of love. No. Simon wasn't saved. There is no universal redemption. The only redemption you have is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were two thieves crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. One went to heaven and the other one went to hell. Now the question we have to ask is, what's our view of Jesus? How do we view Jesus? Because we'll either be in the Simon camp or we'll stand alongside the woman. Because in this life there are no other possibilities. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance after death. In this life you will either stand with Simon or you'll stand with the woman. You see, Simon made the mistake that he did not see Jesus for who he really is. He couldn't understand. He couldn't read Christ's nature. He couldn't see any way of salvation but his own. His way of getting to heaven, Simon the Pharisee, was through himself and his good works and his religion and his observing the ceremonial law and making sure he did all those little laws that are written in the Jewish law, the book of the law, Torah, that he kept every single thing. That was his way. And Simon despises this woman because all he could see is what she was and not what she'd become. He couldn't see the new life that was in this woman. He couldn't see a change. As far as she was concerned, she was an immoral woman, a prostitute. She was that. That's it. Nothing changes. That's all she was. You see, in condemning this woman, what the Pharisee here is really doing is rejecting Christ. Because he's saying, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus. If all this Jesus can do is save people like this, well, may the hypocritical, mighty Pharisee, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus. If this Jesus associates with sinners, I don't want anything to do with him. That's spiritual pride, isn't it? No way of salvation but my way of salvation. That's his thoughts. No way but my way. That's spiritual pride. I'll get to heaven under my own steam. Thank you very much. Spiritual pride had blinded Simon's eyes to himself. Do you see that? As far as Simon was concerned, he wasn't in the sinner camp. He'd gone beyond that. He was better than that. He'd achieved something far higher than that. You couldn't accuse him of being a sinner. So he underestimated his own problems. And he underestimated what the Lord Jesus Christ could do for him. He underestimated his need. And that's the danger. That's the danger, you see, of spiritual pride, of thinking that we know best. And it would lead to his eternal death in hell. Because we don't read in this portion of any tears from Simon. There's no contrition there. There's no sincerity there. And we don't read any more of Simon. He just disappears off the scene. He's gone. The only thing that we can assume about Simon is that even now he's in hell, as we read of in a few chapters in Luke chapter 12, lifting up his eyes, being in torments. He seeth Abraham afar off and crieth unto him, send, he says, send, have mercy upon me, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool me down. That's where Simon is now. Let's make some application of this. I'll ask you one question. Where's the safest place to be? Where is the safest place to be? Now, you could be with Simon, with his title and his important position and his supposed power and authority and his big house and all his money and all his posh friends. You could be with him. You see, that's what the world thinks is safe. Wealth, money, position, fame, power, security of a good job. You know, the world would despise this woman, just as Simon the Pharisee did. They'd look down on her. If the world were present at this, if they could look in on this, that they would say, you know, how dare this sinner invade our dinner party? We're getting on so well. We're getting on so well. And look at this woman, all this show of emotion and grief. You know, what does she think she is? Get her out of here. Get her out. Come, bring the servants. Get her out. Is that the safest place to be? Sitting alongside Simon, thinking you're in with the crowd, that you're in with the right place? Or is the safest place to be with this woman, who by now, she has nothing in the world? I'm making an assumption, but she's just given away, I think, the last thing that she had, the alabaster box of ointment. She's just given that away. She's got nothing, nothing left. No title, no fancy job, no friends probably, even though she would have worked with before, would have disassociated themselves from her. She'd been converted. She'd got religion. We don't want anything more to do with her. She had nothing in this world, but the reality is that she had everything she could ever possibly need. Nothing in this world, but everything she could need for eternity. Do you remember Martha and Mary? Mary and Martha. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. And verse 38. Luke 10, verse 38. And it says there, it came to pass as they went, and they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Where's the safest place to be? Bring this home to yourself. Where's the safest place to be? Where are you? You see, these incidents that we have recorded for us in the Gospels and in the New Testament, they're not just recorded for the sake of history. There's something for us to learn here. They're to teach us something. You know, if you go to a Church of England service, they don't call it the reading, do they? They say, now we'll hear the lesson. Why do they use the word lesson? Because it should be. That's the whole point of Scripture. It's not there to entertain us. It's not there to make us academic and think what all these things mean. It's there to teach us something, to teach us a lesson. Now, where's the safest place to be? Luke 10, verse 41. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Is that you? Bring it home to yourself. Is that you? Is that your life? Cumbered about with many things. Careful and troubled about many things. Encumbered. We'll put it that way. Are you encumbered about many things? Are you encumbered with many things that have no real value? Just temporary things that will be gone? Things that will just rust away? Are you encumbered with those, but in reality, neglecting the necessities, things of life, the necessary things of life? Neglecting your eternal soul? Where's the safest place to be? The safest place to be is at the feet of Jesus. Because we are just the same as this woman and Simon. We're sinners. In a different way, but we're all sinners just the same. They were sinners in their own right, and so are we. And what we need is someone to help us with our sin problem. And what does this little episode demonstrate? It demonstrates that there is someone to help us. The sympathetic, condescending, forbearing Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't worship a distant God. It might feel like that at some time. But we don't worship a distant God. We worship someone who is near, a sympathetic Savior, someone who came into the world to save sinners. You know, he was tried and afflicted in every way that we are, except without sin. He understands what it is to be human. He understands what it is to live this life. He knows what sinners have to go through. And he's there. That's the purpose. God sent, God the Father sent God the Son into the world to save sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ is full of love for sinners. Jeremiah 31 tells us that he is loved with an everlasting love, not a temporary love that's there on Monday and gone on Tuesday. It's an everlasting love. Now, where's the best place to be? Where else? The best place, the safest place, the only place for sinners to be is at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshipping him for what he really is. Because Isaiah tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions, not his own. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, I realize totally that we can't literally come to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be like this woman and come and anoint his feet and wash his feet with our tears and dry them with our hair. We can't do that. But we can still come to Jesus. He is the same Jesus. He hasn't changed. He is the same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He's God. And we are the same sinners yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The point is, we must come to him. Your eternal future depends upon where you are. You're either in the Simon camp or you're in the woman's camp. And where you spend eternity depends where you are, because there is no second chance. Once your eye strings close in death, as the hymn writer has it, that's it. Where else can we go? We can't go to man, can we? We can't. The church can't save us. No pope can save us. No priest can save us. No Baptist minister can save us. We have to go to Jesus, the man Jesus. What's the message of the Gospels in a nutshell? The message is that Jesus is the answer to our eternal problem. He is the one thing that is most necessary in our lives, because without him, we'll be nothing. Absolutely nothing. This is a faithful saying, Paul said to Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is God's way of salvation. He is the only way of salvation. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Amen.